Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul here commences the application section of his epistle, having spoken of the church and the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church by Christ. So Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all things, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the fullness, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let every one of you speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We trust God to bless the reading of his most holy word. Now this evening we shall be looking particularly at verses 7 through 12 of this chapter. Paul has been speaking of the unity of the church, and that this unity is the unity of a body. It is not a uniformity. It does not mean that every Christian has to be alike. It is certainly not a unity such as the ecumenical movement promotes, a unity that is simply a matter of some bureaucracy away somewhere that we all file returns to. It is the unity of the body, and so it is primarily the unity of the local church. It is the unity of Christians, one with another, that comes by the Holy Spirit, because we have one Spirit, one Lord, Jesus Christ, and one Father, God Himself. Now, therefore, because we have this body, the body has variety in it. There are different parts, and each has different gifts, different abilities. Each has a different role to play in the body. And so Paul now goes on to speak of the roles of the various different parts in the body. He has first of all spoken of the unity, so that we do not misunderstand the variety, the diversity, to be division. But now he goes on to speak of the diversity within the body, so that we do not mistake uniformity for unity, and so that we do not despise other people's gifts, but recognize that all have a place in the Church of God. And he speaks here also of the gift of ministers, of various people who are given to the Church to serve in what we refer to as the Christian ministry. Verse 11, he speaks of two roles, two offices that are temporary and two that are permanent in the Church. And these are people who have these gifts, who are given to the Church by God. And so we have, first of all, these gifts that we have to each one of us. Verse 7, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one of us, grace was given. Now the word grace, of course, means God's unmerited favour. In this context, it is, as in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so you have here, first of all, the idea of a task that has been given, the task that God in His grace and wisdom has assigned, and secondly, the ability to carry out the task, the gifts to carry out the task that have also been assigned to each of us. To each one of us, grace was given. To each one of us, there is a task and the gifts to carry it out. A work of service, or works of service, and the gifts by which we may carry out those works have been given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And it's important that he uses the word grace here to say, look, whatever task you have been given in the Church, whatever task anyone has been given in the Church, it is not a matter of merit. That is to say, you do not make yourself worthy and then God gives you a task. God gives you a task and equips you to do it, and it is all of grace. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He does not do this work because he has merited, he has not been an excellent servant of God and therefore received this great task of preaching the gospel among the Gentiles. Rather, because God wanted him to do it, God has called him. And it's the same, whatever task we have, God has assigned our place, our role in the body of Christ, not because we deserve it, because we're all sinners. We deserve, of our own deeds, of our own works, nothing but damnation, condemnation from God. And yet God calls his people, so that Paul could say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And all differ. All have different tasks. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. And then verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, that is, of service, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And he goes on, verse 12, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. He's speaking here of a human body. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, not one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And you can see this grotesque image that the apostle brings. A body that is one gigantic eye. And all it can do is see. It cannot hear, it cannot speak, it cannot move. If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? One gigantic ear would have no nose. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? An eye is not a body. It's an eye. It's a part of a body. You lop off a piece of the body, it's useless. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. The head may say, I have no need of the feet, but it can't actually go anywhere without the feet. No, rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Those parts that we perhaps put the least emphasis on are necessary. Every part of the body is necessary. We have on at the moment the Paralympic Games, and you see these athletes, these people who have been, some cases, as with that cyclist who was a Formula One driver, who was robbed with the use of his legs in an accident. And we see the amazing things they're able to do, and yet, we know that these are people whose bodies are not perfect. In the case of that ex-Formula One driver, he can't drive a Formula One car anymore. Because his body is missing parts. His body is damaged. He needs the feet. We look at the Paralympians and we applaud them quite often because they are doing amazing things with bodies that are incomplete, missing parts, or parts are not working, or parts are not working correctly. The body needs everything. And so we are not to despise or to envy one another. We look at other people and they have gifts that we don't have, but we have gifts that they don't have. Each member is necessary. Each member has something to contribute. And just as we're not to despise other people's gifts, we're not to despise our own. You've probably heard the story of the hymn, Just As I Am, by Charlotte Elliot. Charlotte Elliot was a member of an evangelical Anglican family, and she was an invalid. She suffered illness all her life. And the hymn came about like this. She had been converted many years, and they were having a sale of work, a bazaar in Brighton, to provide for candidates for the ministry. And Charlotte was so unwell she couldn't actually do anything to contribute towards the bazaar. And there were her sisters and the rest of her family busy doing something, and she could do nothing. And she felt frustrated and angry. And then she reminded herself, well, Christ called me just as I am. And she said, I stopped thinking of myself and started thinking more of Christ. And the hymn just seemed to come, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And you may have heard of Spurgeon's wife, who, following complications in her one pregnancy, was herself reduced to the state of an invalid, who from her bed, quite often suffering from a home, ran a book fund providing books for needy ministers and candidates for the ministry. Again, these were people who suffered physically, who physically couldn't do very much, but they were enabled to do something. And there is something for each of God's people to do. So we are not to despise our own gifts, or to envy other people's gifts and say, oh, if only I had such and such a gift, what I would do, but rather to say, I have my gift. My gifts, what am I to do in the body? May not be something that is obvious, like the head, but the head needs the feet to get along. It may be something very quiet, but again, those members that are less visible, less obvious, are just as valuable. And again, I refer to a man, I've often referred to, no one knows his name, the man who had to take the pulpit the morning Spurgeon was converted in that primitive Methodist chapel. The minister hadn't turned up, the only man there who could do anything like preach was a man who was probably a craftsman, Spurgeon thought, a man who wasn't a preacher. All he was allowed to do, all he was able to do, was give a word of exhortation, and yet he got in that pulpit and he gave his word of exhortation, and Spurgeon was converted. And Spurgeon said later in life, well, two people had come forward saying, well, I was that man, and he didn't recognise either of them. Conclusion being, that man never knew. He probably died before Spurgeon was at all prominent. You may see the name suggested in some books, but actually the name that tends to be suggested is the name of the minister. And Spurgeon's quite specific that the man in the pulpit was not the minister. Some local preacher, or rather some exhorter. An ordinary man who was never known, his name was never known outside of Colchester. But a man who was greatly used on that one occasion. We have hymns in our hymn book. One of my favourites, as you may have noticed, is Thomas Binney's hymn Eternal Light, which has set out the gospel so wonderfully. Now, Thomas Binney wrote several hymns. He only ever wrote one great hymn. It's been said he wasn't a great hymn writer, he wrote a great hymn. Sometimes what we are called to do may just be that one thing, that one great thing. It may be that we are called to do nothing that the world regards as great, but to keep on keeping on, to pray, to watch. For we all are not looking for our own fame, our own name, but we are looking to glorify God. It's been one frustration of mine looking at this history of our church for the last 200 years, that I find so few names of the ordinary people in the pews, because they're the people who kept the church going. They are the church. And yes, we speak of the ministers because they're the men who were prominent, but they could do nothing without the membership. And I was impressed that on holiday I went to the grave of one of our former ministers, the man who was here in 1900, and there on the grave named his wife. Now, not many people, well, William Lansdale has a road named after him in Wolstanton, Lansdale Avenue, but nothing is named after his wife Martha. And yet William Lansdale could not have been half the man he was without Martha. The people who stand behind, the quiet, the unnoticed, the ordinary people, they are those who have great things to do for God. And so we have each gifts. And these gifts all come from the ascended Christ. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now the apostle here is, of course, citing Psalm 68 and verse 18. Psalm 68, verse 18. However, if you do the comparison, you will see that there is a difference between what he says and what our psalm says. In the translation, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men. Now, why is there a difference? Well, first of all, of course, the psalm was written in Hebrew. Paul is writing in Greek. There must be a translation between the two. Secondly, of course, there are no quotation marks in the original. Paul is giving the sense rather than giving a direct translation. And when spoils, the picture here is that of the triumphant conqueror returning home, and he brings with him the spoils of those he has defeated. The imagery is very much that which we find in Colossians 2:15, speaking of Christ, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in his cross. Now, in a triumph, the spoils that have been received by the conqueror would be distributed by the conqueror. He did not receive the spoils to keep them to himself, but to distribute them among his people. The imagery here is of the Roman triumph, then the emperor or the general would process through Rome with the captives at the wheels of his chariots, and behind the captives there would be soldiers strewing money this way and that into the crowd. Because the gifts he had received were received to be given. Christ has received the Holy Spirit. He has received the Spirit from the Father that he may give the Spirit to his church. He has received the gift that he may give the gift. And Paul says this ascent implies a descent. It doesn't refer to Christ descending to Hades, it refers to him descending to earth, the incarnation. That Christ ascends on high can only happen because he has first descended to the earth. He has been incarnate that he might die and rise again and then ascend in triumph. It is again the thought of Philippians 2, that Christ, having humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He who descended has ascended. He who has gone from that highest throne in glory to the cross of deepest woe has now returned to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high to bless his people, to bless his church. He has ascended and received all power to fill all things. He has resumed his throne once again. And so we have the gifts. All good gifts, all spiritual gifts come from the ascended Christ. And now Paul concentrates on one specific gift, the gift of the Christian ministry. He says, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. That is to say, he did not just give some the gifts, but he gave some people, some men, to hold these offices. And we have these two temporary offices, the apostles and the prophets. Now, the apostles had to be eyewitnesses of Christ's sufferings. We find this when, in the book of Acts, the apostles are considering what is to be done to Judas's place. In Acts chapter 1, and we are told what are the qualifications if they're seeking another apostle. Acts 1:21, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now that meant that to be an apostle you had to have seen the risen Christ, and you had to have some direct experience of the resurrection. Paul, of course, has the vision on the road to Damascus when the risen and ascended Christ appears to him. And he says he counts himself as one born out of due time for that reason. But an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And so there can be no apostles today. The apostles, we are told, are foundational. The church established on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, you're not always laying a foundation. A foundation goes in at the beginning of the building. That's it. You've got a foundation, you can build on top of it. You don't lay another foundation halfway up. The prophets, the word prophet refers to someone who receives direct revelation from God. A prophet is not simply someone who preaches. It's not someone who thinks they get revelations from God. A prophet is someone who receives absolutely certain revelation from God. It's not, I feel the Lord is telling me, it is thus says the Lord. And again, we are told that prophets are foundational. Now, back in the time when the New Testament was being given, of course, the Bible was not complete. They had the Old Testament, but there were so many things that the Old Testament does not teach. Paul has already spoken here in this epistle in chapter 3 of the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, it's a mystery because it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It was foreshadowed, but it was not fully revealed. There are these New Testament mysteries. There's the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Again, these are things that are not fully opened up in the Old Testament. They're things that are fully opened up in the New Testament. But before they had a New Testament, the church required prophets. And we should note that not all of the New Testament is written by apostles. Some of it is, some of it is not. Of the Gospels, Matthew and John were apostles. Mark has a tradition that links the apostle Peter with Mark. But Mark and Luke were not apostles. They were prophets. Just as we have the prophetic history in the Old Testament, in Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and of course before that you have the history by Moses the prophet in Genesis, the historical portions of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the historical books of Joshua and Judges. Just as you have prophetic historians, then you have prophetic historians in the New Testament. And you have whoever wrote the Hebrews, if it wasn't Paul, would be a prophet, and so on. You have these men who spoke from God. Prophets were men who spoke from God and who were used to give the scriptures. But of course we have the scriptures now. The prophetic word has been written down. And we have all we need. So the prophets have ceased as well. But we still have evangelists and pastor teachers. The word evangelist simply means one who preaches the gospel, one who proclaims the gospel. And it seems to refer to somebody who is not a minister of a settled congregation, but who travels around preaching. something like a missionary. Certainly missionaries today, modern missionaries, would come under this heading of evangelists, of those who go around seeking to establish churches, to preach Christ, particularly to the unconverted, to gather churches. But then you have, where the church is gathered, you have pastor teachers. It's not some pastors, some teachers, but some pastors and teachers. Because you cannot separate the pastor from the teacher. The word pastor is simply the normal Greek word for shepherd. And it's a figure, of course, that Jesus uses when he says to John, he says rather to Peter, "Feed my sheep." And the food that God's sheep receive is the word of God. So, of course, the pastor who is to feed the sheep must be a teacher. Paul, speaking of the gifts that elders have to have, says an elder in 1 Timothy 3:2, among all the others, he says elders should be able to teach, or must be rather, able to teach. So all elders in churches, and biblically churches had, and certainly the ideal is that a church should have several elders. Maybe the church is too small to have several elders, maybe a church is in a situation where it cannot have several elders, but ideally there should be multiple elders in a New Testament church, and there should be pastors and teachers in every New Testament church. Those who are able to rightly divide the word of God. In fact, that metaphor to rightly divide refers to rightly dividing the food at a meal. Being able to rightly feed the people of God. And they are given to the church. They are not given to glorify themselves, but to glorify Christ in the church. And their great work is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. If you have a King James Bible, there's an extra comma in there. It's for the equipping of the saints, comma, for the work of ministry. The comma should not be there. It's a result of the King James being translated by Anglican clergymen, who felt that the work of the ministry was something for Anglican clergymen. And the laity are just there to listen. You will appreciate there is no punctuation in the original. There are also only capital letters in the original. So there's no differentiation between capital and small letters. The original is all capitals. And there's no punctuation. The punctuation is uninspired. And quite rightly, the New King James has rendered it for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Although that word ministry, do not think of it as official. It is the verb form of the word, or the noun of which, from which we get the word deacon. And it simply means service. Serving one another. The danger of the word ministry today can be seen in those churches where everything's a ministry. Someone has a coffee making ministry or washing up ministry or something like that. That is a misunderstanding of the term. It simply means works of service. All kinds of works of service for one another. That we serve one another and build one another up as we serve. And God willing, we shall speak more of that next time. But there are all kinds of works that we have. And the final aim of all our service of one another is this. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that is perfection, which will not be achieved in this life. And we all means all the church. It is precisely indeed what Cooper means in his hymn when he says, till when all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. In other words, it is when the church is complete and Christ has built his church, and only then will there no longer be any need for the ministry. So Christ has given gifts to all, and he has put the church together that we have gifts that complement one another. The elders of the church are called to teach, to equip the saints so that they may use their gifts to serve one another, to love and to serve God and our neighbours. So then, let us indeed seek to love and serve one another and God, that we may continue to become more mature as Christians and come to that knowledge of the Son of God, to perfection, which we shall only reach when Christ comes again in glory. Even so then, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.